I have thought about what message to bring that would most impact your soul and most challenge your life. What one passage would I bring that would most ignite your heart and inflame you with passion for the glory of God? What one text would most cause you to love God? What would cause you to have the highest view of God? What one passage would take your breath away and put a sense of awe and wonder and amazement in your heart? Many of you here have known the Lord for some time and have walked with Christ for many years. And tonight I want us to look at a passage that I trust will reignite and re-inflame your soul and your heart for God. Others of you have just recently come to Christ. Many of you have come up to me before and after these sessions and have told me, I just became a Christian a year ago, or it was 2 years ago that I came to Christ. What I would like to do for you this evening is open up the lens and give you the big picture of your so great salvation, and perhaps enable you by divine revelation to see from an even loftier vantage point what it is that God has done in your soul. Others of you here tonight have not yet committed your life in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And I want to set before you the salvation of God's grace. And I want to urge you this night, before this evening is over, for you to come to that decisive point in your life where you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, that you would no longer be waiting in the wings and procrastinating and putting off making the most important decision and commitment of your life. My prayer for you is that as we look this evening at the glorious grace of our God in salvation, that the Lord would draw you to Himself, and tonight would be the night that you would come into the kingdom of God. So no matter who you are or where you are this evening, God has something very important to say to your life. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to pull back the veil for you. I want the scripture to give us the more of a full picture of our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 3. And this evening, as time permits, and I'm not entirely certain how this will all work out during our time, but I want us to see, beginning in verse 3, and I want to extend through verse 14, this great salvation that has come to us from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are a Savior. And they all three critically play an important role in our salvation. It would be an incomplete understanding of grace if we did not see each of the three members of the Trinity involved in our salvation. So beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of the glory of His grace. I want you to breathe these verses and these truths into your soul tonight, because you will never worship God the same again. You will never witness the same again. You will never live the same. You'll never breathe the same. You'll never Facebook the same. You'll never tweet the same. If you and I would only see this, we would be audaciously bold in our witnessing. We would be sacrificial in our service. We would be holy in our walk and pursuing holiness. What we discover here is the plan of salvation that involves the entirety of the Trinity. Each of the three persons of the Godhead plays a vitally important role in our salvation. It can be stated this way, that the Father planned it, that's in verses 3 through 6. And the Son has purchased it, that's verses 7 through 12. And the Spirit has presented it and protects us and preserves this so great salvation, that's the last two verses, verses 13 and 14. This is a complete overview of our so great of salvation. This is the big picture of what God has done for us by His grace. And by way of introduction, as we prepare to dig in these verses, into these verses, several observations. I want you to note that this forms an opening doxology. He begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is all intended to cause our hearts to rise up and to bless the name of God. B.B. Warfield once remarked that these verses should never be merely read in church. They should be sung. They should be a magnification of the name of our God. You should also know that in the original Greek, when Paul dictated this, that it forms one sentence. It's divided up in our English translations to make it more easily and accessible, more easily to read. But in the original language, it is one long sentence. And it speaks to this as one unit of thought. This is to be understood in its totality. And this also speaks to how well taught the Ephesians were to receive a letter like this, and front-loaded on the front doorstep of this letter are these towering truths of election and predestination and adoption and redemption and our eternal security in Christ. It presupposes that really these truths are but Christianity 101. These are not to be reserved for a small group Bible study of highly committed believers that would be meeting on a Wednesday night or a Saturday morning. No, this is for Sunday morning for everyone to hear. This is basic core Christianity. To understand this is to understand the very foundation of our salvation, and to be ignorant of these verses is to be very ignorant. These verses should cause us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. So as we look at these verses, let me give you the big picture as far as the three main headings. And this is a very easy passage to outline. In verses 3 through 6, I want us to see the saving grace of God the Father. And then in verses 7 through 12, the saving grace of God the Son. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, the saving grace of God the Holy Spirit. And what we see here is an overview and a survey of the totality of our salvation. It begins in eternity past. It concludes in eternity future. And we see the broad brushstroke of our salvation that spans time and eternity. Now let's begin in verse 3. I want you to see the saving grace of God the Father. Because everything in salvation proceeds from God the Father. Our salvation originated with God the Father. Notice how verse 3 begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says blessed, he is saying praise be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Father. Worship the Father. Adore the Father. Give glory to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God the Father is seen here as the source and the giver of all of our spiritual blessings. There are no spiritual blessings in our lives, but that they have proceeded from the hand and the heart and the mind of God the Father. God the Father is the ultimate source and giver of all grace and all blessings in our lives. Everything is flowing in this passage from Him. It is the Father who in verse 4 has chosen us. In verse 5, He predestined us. In verse 5, He adopted us. In verse 6, He graced us. And it is God the Father who has sent His Son into this world. The Son did not come independent of the Father. The Son was commissioned by the Father to come into this world. And in verse 7, we see that it is the Father who stands behind the work of the Son as the Son redeemed us and has forgiven us. In verse 9, it is the Father who has enlightened us. In verse 11, it is the Father who has bequeathed to us our inheritance. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, it is the Father who has sent the Holy Spirit into this world as the Spirit has sealed us and indwelt us. But all of this is at the sovereign will and gracious act of God the Father. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. All of these spiritual blessings are proceeding from the Father from before the foundation of the world. He is the architect. He is the planner. He is the mastermind. He is the great lover. He is the one who has purposed and who has predestined all things. And at the end of verse 3, we see that all that God does in His saving activity, the sphere of every blessing that God bestows upon those who believe, it is all in Christ. We see that at the end of verse 3. God never blesses independent of Christ. God the Father never bestows His mercy and His saving grace outside of Christ. It is all in Christ. And this little phrase, in Christ or in Him, is the little prepositional phrase that runs through the entirety of this chapter. Let me draw this to your attention. In verse 4, we are chosen in Him. In verse 5, we are predestined through Him. Verse 6, we are graced in Him. Verse 7, redeemed in Him. Verse 7, forgiven in Him. Verse 9, all that God purposes is in Him. In verses 10 and 11, our inheritance is in Him. And in verse 13, we are sealed in Him. All of God's saving activity that is brought into our lives is accomplished in Christ. To have Christ is to have everything. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All of God's salvation that He brings to us is in Christ. So verse 3 gives us an introduction to the spiritual blessings that are being bestowed upon us by the Father in Christ. Now continue to notice in verse 4 what God the Father has done to purpose our salvation. In verse 4 he says, just as He chose us. The He refers to God the Father. And us refers to all of the saints, all who will believe, all who will find themselves before the throne of God above. Please note, who chose whom? This does not say that we chose Christ, and when God looked down the proverbial tunnel of time to see who would choose His Son, God then, in a reflexive manner, God then chooses those who will choose His Son. That's not what this is saying. And for anyone who thinks that this is accomplished by God merely looking down the ages to see who would believe in Him, and God then responds to that choice, is grossly ignorant of two truths. Number one, you have a wrong view of God. And number two, you have a wrong view of man. You have a wrong view of God because God has never looked down the tunnel of time and learned anything. God knows everything immediately, eternally, perfectly, completely. God has never received a report from anything that is going on the earth. God's knowledge is infinite, it is perfect. So God has never looked down the tunnel of time to see anything, and whatever God does foreknow, it is only because He has already foreordained it. Second, it is a very wrong knowledge of man. If, for sake of argument, that this is God merely looking down the centuries to 2011 to see who would believe upon Christ, all God would see is that no one would believe upon His Son. Man has a moral inability. Man has not the capacity of will or choice to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll never forget the day that I was in seminary and the professor asked this question. What can a dead man do? I was waiting for someone in class to give the answer, because Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So what can a dead man do? And I remember one classmate from the back row yelled out, "Stink." That's all that a dead man can do. If all this is God peering down the tunnel of time to see who would receive His Son, what God would see is an entire world that is spiritually dead and unable to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say in John 6, verse 44? "No one can come to me except for the Father who sent me draw him." You understand the difference between can and may? Can is a word of ability. May is a word of permission. Jesus did not say, "No one may come to me." It's far worse. Jesus said, "No one can come to me except for the Father who sent him draw us." And so man who is plagued by moral inability, who is spiritually blind and spiritually deaf, whose will is crippled by the fall, whose power of choice in spiritual matters is paralyzed by sin, as he is held captive by the devil to do his will, no, this says, just as he chose us. You see, this is the doctrine of election. This is the doctrine of God's sovereign choice from before time began, by which God chose those whom he would set his glorious salvation upon. This word chose, do you see it in verse 4? "Just as he chose us," is in a verb tense, what's called the aorist tense, which means God chose all at one time in eternity past. There was not a succession of stages of choices like draft picks in the NFL, first round picks, second round picks, third round picks. But all at one time, God chose those who would believe upon His Son. This is in what is called the middle voice, which simply means this, that God chose by Himself and for Himself. God did not choose us on the basis of anything that is foreseen in our lives. There was nothing inherently good in any one of us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. There is none good, no, not one. No, God chose us not because of us, but in spite of us. For reasons known only to God, God chose whom He would set His grace upon. And for reasons known only to God, God did not choose everyone. And God could have chosen none, and we would have all gone to hell, and God would have been just and perfect in His holiness. For the wages of sin is death, and we all deserve to die, do we not? In the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. For the soul that sins, it shall surely die. It is only by His mercy and by His grace that God chose to bestow His saving favor upon any one of us. If God had only chosen one to save, that would be amazing grace, astonishing grace. But the fact is that God has chosen a vast multitude of sinners, a number so great that when John in the book of Revelation sees this vast throng around the throne of God singing His praises, it is a vast number that John cannot even begin to put his arms around. How many myriads and myriads of saints are in heaven and are there because God has chosen them for Himself. Now, this word chose is found in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is used for David when he went down to the brook before he fought Goliath. And David chose five smooth stones to put in his slingshot for purposes of defeating that great giant. I can assure you, there were more than five stones in that riverbed that day. But David chose out from among the many five that fit his purpose for reasons known to David, that he might go forth and accomplish his purpose as he faced Goliath. This is the very word that Paul writes that represents our God, that out of the vast humanity of fallen, sinful men and women, God has chosen a people for himself. God has chosen a bride for his son. Now, this is taught throughout Scripture. Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, the Mississippi River is not running south to north, it is running north to south. And grace is flowing down, sovereign grace, from God the Father by his electing choice. Jesus said in John 15, verse 19, "I chose you out of this world." In Colossians 3, verse 12, we are identified as those who have been chosen of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, "Knowing, brethren, his choice of you." 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." Some might say, well, God's electing choice is only for service, but not for salvation. Well, not according to the Bible. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10 refers to those who are chosen. Titus 1, verse 1, those chosen of God. James 2, verse 5, "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" 1 Peter 1, verse 1, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again and again and again, we see this glorious truth that in eternity past, God made a determinative, discriminating choice to set his love upon a peculiar people. Notice this choice. It says, "in him." He chose us in him, meaning in Christ. Now, the choice was not made on the basis of ourselves. It was made on the basis of him choosing us in Christ because of who he is as our head, because of Christ and what he would do for us. Notice when this occurred. Before the foundation of the world. Long before you and I ever believed upon Jesus Christ, God had already marked out our destiny. In fact, long before this world was created, God chose before time began. God chose in eternity past. God chose long ages ago. God chose those whom he would save. Look across the page at verse 11. In verse 11, we read, in the last two words of verse 10, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." There are four key words in verse 11 that I want you to underscore and to draw a circle around these words. And these words are predestined, purpose, counsel, and will. And if we are to understand our salvation in eternity past as it was begun by God the Father, we must understand these four words, and we need to put them in the right order in which they logically and theologically unfolded in the mind of God. So I want you to come to eternity past with me. Before the heavens were created, before the angels flew around the throne of God, before there was even a throne upon which God would sit, a time in eternity past where there was only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The first word in verse 11 that we need to understand is the word counsel. There was a divine deliberation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they came together in counsel, and they counseled together. And they considered every considerable scenario and possibility. They could have created the sky to be green and the grass to be blue. They could have created 10,000 worlds. They could have created an earth that is populated or one that is unpopulated. They came together in divine deliberation, and there was this inner Trinitarian council. The second key word is the word will. Out of God's counsel came His will, His sovereign will, His eternal will. This speaks of the counsel of His will. That is to say, there was a divine decision that was made. As they deliberated, God the Father made a sovereign choice of the one will by which He would become the architect of all that would occur within time and eternity future. It is a comprehensive will, for you'll note two words in verse 11. Those two words are all things. According to His purpose, who works, note this, all things after the counsel of His will. And as God made this sovereign choice of His will in eternity past, included in this is those are those whom He chose in verse 4 to be His own possession, whom He would give to the Son to be His inheritance. And these all things includes all of the means by which we would come to hear the gospel and come to saving faith in Christ. All things includes evangelism, preaching of the gospel. It includes prayer. It includes the affairs of providence. It includes when we would be born in history and who our parents would be and where we would grow up, what our gender would be, who would live next door to us, who we would go to school with. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Not a sparrow falls apart from this will. The casting of the lot into the lap, its every turning up is from the Lord. Every molecule in this universe was prescripted by God in this eternal sovereign will. Out of God's counsel came His will. And out of God's will, the third word is His purpose. That is the third word here. According to His purpose. If His counsel is His deliberation, and if His will is His decision, His purpose is His determination. We could use the synonym resolved. God was resolved to execute His plan in eternity past, and God is unwavering in the carrying out of His sovereign will. There will be no plan B. There will be no plan C. There will be no plan Z exponentially to some higher number. God has only one eternal purpose and plan, and He purposes to carry out the counsel of His will. And then finally, the last word in verse 11 is the word predestined. Out of God's counsel has come His will. Out of His will comes His purpose. And out of His purpose comes predestination. Now, the word predestined means the destination is determined before the journey begins. The word in the Greek language is a verb and then a prefix in front of it. The verb is horazo, from which we derive the word horizon. Before you would begin a journey, you could see on the horizon the destination. Prohorizo, or predestination, means that God has marked out on the horizon of time the destination by which he is bringing all of human history to its appointed end, and God has predetermined and prescripted everything that would come to pass. It includes Lucifer and the fall of Lucifer to become Satan, the fall of a third of the angels to become demon spirits. It includes the fall of Adam and sin and all that would transpire in human history. They meant it for evil. God has meant it for good. For God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Counsel, will, purpose, predestined. This is what God the Father did in eternity past. Now notice why. Come back to chapter 1 and in verse 4. Notice he chose us in him. He marked us out for himself. He drew a circle around our name in eternity past, and he passed over other names and left them to their just condemnation, that he would have mercy upon whom he would have mercy, and he would have wrath upon whom he would have wrath. Every one of us who are in Christ tonight should be asking a very fundamental, important question, and it is this: why me, Lord? I can understand why God would pass over many. I can understand the whole human race, because of the sin and rebellion of men's hearts, going to hell. I can totally understand that. What we cannot understand is that God would have mercy upon whom he would have mercy. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or upon the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy. So note the reason why in verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless before him. God set all of this into motion in eternity past when he sat down and counseled with the Son and the Spirit, and he chose his sovereign will and purposed and predestined. It was all that one day we would stand before him faultless and blameless. Notice at the end of verse 4, in love, he predestined us. Eternal love, unconditional love, inexpressible love, indescribable love, sovereign love, perfect love, in the heart of God, led him to set his heart upon those whom he would save, and he predestined us to the adoption as sons. The word predestined means that all whom he chose, he by himself has sworn by himself that he will guarantee the end of the journey, and that there will be adopted sons in his family forever and ever. All this is done through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Nothing harsh here. Nothing that would be offensive here. Only kind intention and love. And by the way, that is what the word foreknowledge means. It's whom God foreloved before time began, God has brought to the fullness of salvation. Romans 8, verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. That God's unbreakable chain of salvation that began in eternity past, it continues throughout all eternity future. There are no dropouts along the way. There are none who are added along the way. Those whom he began with in eternity past, when he counseled together and chose whom he would save. These are the ones whom he will bring all the way to glory. And the result, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. If salvation is not all of God and all of grace, then all glory cannot go to God. If salvation begins with me, if it is initiated by me, if it is within myself to be able to believe unaided by God, then I should pat myself on the back and share some of the praise with God and take some for myself. But if I understand that it is all of God, that before time began, God chose me and set his heart upon me and put into motion by his Son and by his Spirit all of that would be necessary to bring me to himself and bring me to glory, then all praise and all glory goes to God. We believe this because we are jealous for the glory of God. This gives greater praise to God. And that is why when we stand before the throne in heaven and there is a crown placed upon our head, as soon as we receive that crown, we will take it and we will cast it back at his feet, because we will understand in that day all the more that he chose me, he predestined me, he redeemed me, he drew me to himself, he regenerated me, he sealed me, he predetermined that I would come all the way to glory. It is all of him and none of me. My only contribution is the sin that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered and bled and died. And so, beloved, this day, tonight, as we give thought to God's word, let us rise up as a people and give glory to God that he has had mercy and that he has had favor on an infinite number of hell-bound sinners who have no merit of their own by which to claim the forgiveness of God, but that God, by his sovereign will, has overridden our fallen will and has chosen a people who will be his eternal possession forever and ever and ever. This truth is God exalting. It is pride crushing. It is joy producing. It is assurance instilling. It is faith building. It is praise igniting. It is soul humbling. It is Christ magnifying. It is holiness developing. It is life changing. It is evangelism inspiring. It is missions launching. It is the very truth of the Word of God. Now I want you to note, second, not only the saving grace of God the Father, but I want you to note the saving grace of God the Son. Beginning in verse 7, we read of what God has done in Christ to bring about our salvation. If God is the architect of this salvation and the initiator of it and the predeterminer of it, it is his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the accomplisher of this great salvation. These verses stand in the very middle of this doxology because Christ himself is at the very center of the gospel. It is as though Christ here is flanked by the Father and by the Spirit on his left and on his right. And standing in the very center of this chapter, of this doxology, just as in the very center of the gospel itself, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Please note how God the Son works in perfect unity with God the Father. In verse 7 we read, in him, the him refers to Jesus Christ. The antecedent is the beloved at the end of verse 6. In Christ, we. Who is the we? The we is the elect of God, those who have been chosen by God, those who have been predestined by the Father for eternal life. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. This word redemption speaks of the fact that we have been emancipated from our past slavery to sin. The word redemption speaks of the release of slaves or prisoners from a state of slavery or imprisonment through the payment of a ransom price. Before our salvation, we were slaves of sin. We were slaves of Satan. We were slaves of this evil world system. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, John 8:34. Paul says that we were the slaves of sin, Romans 6:17. And Paul also writes that we were held captive by Satan to do his will, 2 Timothy 2:26. We could not save ourselves. We were held by the chains of our own sin. We lived in the dungeon of this evil, foul world system, and we were under the cruel tyranny of the prince of darkness. But it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. The very law that you and I could not keep. The very law of God that we have broken again and again and again. The very law by which we are under a curse before God. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a sinless and perfect life. And Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled and obeyed the law of God, which we have broken again and again and again. Not only did that qualify Him to go to a cross, to die in our place, as He who is sinless could die in the place of sinners, but it would be His perfect obedience to the law of God that would be given to us by grace when we believe upon Jesus Christ as though we have lived a sinless and perfect life under the very law that we have broken again and again and again. Jesus came into this world and He went to the cross. There He was lifted up to die. He died in the place of those whom the Father had chosen and the Father had predestined unto eternal life. The Son did not come into this world to die for a totally different group of sinners. Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. It speaks of one mind, one mission, one purpose, one saving enterprise. In eternity past, when the Father chose us, He gave us to His Son to be His bride, and we became those who are the given ones, and the Son received us. And when He came into this world, He came to save His people from their sins. He came to shed His blood that He might purchase the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came that He would lay down His life, a ransom for many. He came that He would lay down His life for the sheep. And Jesus, having come into this world, it is in Him we have redemption through His blood. This is the purchase price. The price that had to be paid to release us from the curse of the law to set us free. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And it is through His shed blood on Calvary's cross on behalf of all those who would believe in Him that there is power to release us from the curse of the law and to give us a right standing before God. Please note in the book of Ephesians the powerful effect of this substitutionary, sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. In Ephesians 2, Paul elaborates more on the effect of the death of Christ in securing our eternal redemption. In chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14, he speaks of the unifying death of Christ. For now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, referring to Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The backdrop of this is that in the temple, there was a dividing law that divided Gentiles from Jews. There was the court of the Gentiles, and then there was a different court that the Jews were allowed to enter. And Jesus, by his death, has fulfilled the entire sacrificial system. And by his death, he tore down the barrier between Jew and Gentile and has made us one body in Christ. There are no divisions between us and Christ. Christ transcends every difference and every barrier that would separate us. We are welded together by this death in Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, "For through him," the him referring to Christ, "we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." See, the mediating death of Christ, it is that we have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. This is to say, Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Paul writes that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. There is no access to God the Father to be received in mercy and grace apart from this sin-bearing, substitutionary death of Christ upon the cross. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul writes of the unfathomable riches of Christ. These riches of his grace are incomprehensible. They are inconceivable to us. They abound to the uttermost. They are able to save even the chief of sinners from their sin. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. It is a limitless death, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. As Paul writes this, height, depth, breadth, and length, he is speaking of different dimensions of the death of Christ and his love for us at the cross. The breadth of it is his death is so broad that all those who come to him will be received by his grace. The length of it is that he will save unto the uttermost throughout all eternity future. He will lose none of his sheep. The height and the depth of it is that he is able to reach down to the depths of those who are in the very valley of sin and lift them up to the heights of heaven by his saving death. In chapter 5, verse 2, note that of this sacrificial death, he tells us that we should walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The backdrop of this is the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament. You can read specifically in Leviticus chapters 1 through 3. How can sinful man approach holy God? There is no way that sinful man can approach holy God except by the means by which holy Father in heaven has prescribed. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system was to show that it is only through a sacrifice that God requires that guilty, hell-bound sinners may approach a holy Father in heaven and find acceptance with him. And every sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament, it prefigured. It was a type and a prophecy of the coming death of Christ, who would be offered up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And note chapter 5 and verse 25. I want you to see what a definite death this is. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The very death of Jesus Christ was so specific and so intentional that he gave himself to die for the bride of Christ, that those chosen ones who had been given to him by God the Father. When Jesus came into the world, there were already those who were in hell. There would have been no purpose for Jesus to have died for those who were already in hell. No, as Jesus came, his intent was to save by his sacrificial death all those who had been entrusted to him by the Father from eternity past. It was a very definite death. It was a very particular death, a very specific death. Not one drop of his blood was shed in vain. Upon the cross, Jesus accomplished all that he came to do. Upon that cross, Jesus did not merely make us savable. Jesus actually saved us. Upon the cross, he did not merely make us potentially, hypothetically reconcilable to the Father, dependent upon us. No, he actually reconciled us to God the Father through the shedding of his blood upon that cross. It was a finished transaction upon the cross. Jesus was not shortchanged at Calvary. Jesus was not gypped in his death. Jesus received all that he purchased in his substitutionary death upon the cross. This is a glorious death, a triumphant death, a victorious death. Jesus did not die as a victim upon that cross. None for whom he died will ever perish. He will carry to glory all those for whom he shed his blood. Those whom the Father chose in eternity past, he entrusted to the Son, and the Son received them to be his own inheritance. And the Son came into this world that he might redeem those whom the Father chose and predestined. And note verse 26, Ephesians 5, verse 26. The ultimate purpose of this substitutionary death, this redeeming death upon the cross, so that he, Christ, might sanctify her, referring to the bride of Christ, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The ultimate purpose of Christ's death is to present us to himself blameless. It is an airtight salvation. There is no wiggle room in it. There is perfect unity of purpose between the Father and the Son in accomplishing our eternal salvation. There is no fracture in the Godhead. There is no division in the Trinity. There is not the Father saying, well, I will choose these, and then the Son saying, no, I will die for a whole different group. No. The Father and the Son work in perfect saving enterprise together. This is the glory of Calvary's cross. So come back to Ephesians 1, if you would, and note in verse 7. In him, in Christ, we, those who have been chosen and predestined, have redemption, referring to the purchase of our salvation through his blood. By the silver of his blood and the gold of his sacrificial death, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The word forgiveness means the cancellation of a debt. What a debt we owed to God. The wages of sin is death. So much sin, so much debt incurred to God. And Jesus, by his death upon the cross, paid in full our sin debt. That's what it means when he cried out, "It is finished." Not only the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, but paid in full has been stamped by Christ and his shed blood upon the certificate of debt that each one of us has incurred before a holy God in heaven. The forgiveness of our trespasses, note this, according to the riches of his grace. This does not say out of the riches of his grace, but according to the riches of his grace. What a difference there is in that. If a billionaire was to give you something out of his riches, it could be as little as a quarter or a dollar. But if he gave to you something according to his riches, that would be a vast fortune that is immeasurable, incalculable. This says that according to the riches of his grace, no matter how great our sin, he has far greater grace. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. He has grace to forgive even the chief of sinners. Notice verse 8, which he lavished on us. He generously has poured out of the treasure vault in heaven the fullness of his grace upon sinners through Christ. Come down to verse 12. All of this that Christ has done, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. How can we ever come to the Lord's table the same again? As we remember the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross, how can we ever come to the Lord's table again and without being moved and without being humbled and without our soul rising up to bless the name of the Lord? That our names truly were engraven upon his hands. That our names were written upon the ephod of his heart. That as he died upon the cross, he died for the individually those who were chosen by the Father from before time began. He did not die for an anonymous, nameless group of people. But specifically he died for you and me who were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. How can I ever live for myself again, knowing that he so intentionally died for me? How can I ever leave Christ, my first love? How can I ever continue in the very sin for which Jesus left heaven and came into this earth to suffer and bleed and die for? Is any sacrifice that the Lord would ever require of me too great in comparison to the enormity of his magnanimous death on our behalf? C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. The Father is the architect in eternity past who has prescripted and predetermined all that would come to pass, and within that, the choice of his elect. The Son has accomplished this salvation. He has done it all on our behalf. In my hands no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There is nothing for us to add. There is nothing for us to give. He has paid it all. He has done it all in his death upon the cross. All of our sins have been washed away by his shed blood. And finally, I want you to see the saving grace of God the Spirit. In verses 13 and 14, Paul now speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is the great applier of this salvation, who has brought it home to our hearts, and who has sealed us in Christ. Notice verse 13, in him, referring to in Christ. Everything is in Christ that pertains to our salvation. In him you, the you refers to those chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Now, here are our two responsibilities. We must listen to the gospel. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But question, why do some believe and others do not believe? Why is it that you have believed and others in your family have not believed? Why is it that you have believed and others who are friends or classmates have not believed? Is it because you're smarter? Is it because you have a higher IQ? Is it that you were more spiritual when you were lost? Is it that you are wiser? Do you have greater insight? The answer to all of these is no. The reason that you have believed is because of the grace of our God in the saving work of the Holy Spirit of God. Look in chapter 2, verse 1, just for a moment. This describes all of us. This is our past. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. This isn't referring just to the unsaved world. Paul is addressing the church in Ephesus. He is addressing these who are believers. You were dead in your trespasses and in sins. One who is dead has no ability, has no capacity to respond to the things of God. Let's say someone is in a hospital room, and let's say they are lying in a bed, and let's say the only medicine that can save them is put beside them on the table, and we come into that hospital room, and we discover that they are dead. Being dead, they have no ability to hear what we're saying. Being dead, they have no desire or response in their heart. They are dead. We say to them, we urge them, pick up the medicine, take it. But they are dead. They are incapable of response. That is what Paul says was our condition before God raised us to believe. That we were dead. We were deaf. We could not hear. We could not feel. We could not respond. We were all like dead fish just floating downstream, going with the course of this world. And look at verse 2. He describes more fully our state and our condition. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. Of course we did. We were a part of the whole evil world system. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, referring to we who have believed in Christ. All, without exception, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, meaning children deserving wrath, children under condemnation, even as the rest. But note verse 4. Here it is. How we came to believe. Here it is how we came to find ourselves in grace. Verse 4, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, praise God for the buts in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, referring to God the Father, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 5 speaks of the new birth. It is a spiritual resurrection of dead men and dead women that enables them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God must raise us from the dead if we are to receive the gospel of Christ. God did something in us that was all of grace, that brought us to Himself. He gave His life that we might embrace His Son. And notice verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. Note the next phrase. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Here is the question, to what does the word that refer? What is its antecedent? What does it point back to? Does it point back to grace? Does it point back to faith? The answer is yes. It points back to both grace and faith. In fact, it points back to everything from verse 4 all the way down to verse 8. God gave us not only the saving grace that washes away our sin, He gave us believing grace that has enabled us to believe upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. It has been appointed unto us not only to suffer, but to believe upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Saving faith and repentance is the gift of God the Holy Spirit that He gives to all those whom the Father has chosen and the Son has purchased at Calvary's cross. The Spirit works in perfect unity in one saving enterprise. Those whom the Father marked out in eternity past to be His, those whom the Son redeemed at the cross 2,000 years ago, are the very ones whom He has given faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Were it not for this work of the Spirit within us, none of us would ever believe upon Jesus Christ. And so, God the Holy Spirit, His saving grace, we have listened to the truth. We have believed, and we have believed because we who are dead in trespasses and sin have been raised by the Spirit of God, and we have been given the gift of saving faith that we would receive His Son, Jesus Christ. And then He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, you were sealed in Him. That means we were sealed shut eternally in Christ. We can never fall out of Christ. We can never fall away from Christ. We are sealed shut in Christ. We are eternally secure in Him. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Glorified refers to all of those foreknown ones in heaven, conformed in the image of God's own Son. And it is so certain and sure, it is spoken of already in the past tense. If you have believed upon Jesus Christ, that is how certain and sure your eternal destiny is in heaven. God the Holy Spirit has sealed you and put His stamp and put His imprint upon you, and you belong to Christ. Finally, he says, verse 14, who, referring to the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. God has put His Holy Spirit within us, and it is an indication of God's good intention to bring us all the way to glory. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell us, and it is the pledge, it is the earnest, it is the down payment of the future inheritance that will be entirely ours one day in glory. Not only is God reserving His inheritance for us, but He is reserving us for our inheritance. And all this at the end of verse 14, to the praise of the glory of His grace. These truths should have an electrifying effect upon our lives. Think of how this should revolutionize our worship of God. This high theology alone produces high doxology. The higher our view of God, the higher our worship of God ought to be. Our worship of God can rise no higher than our knowledge of God and our understanding of who He is and what He has done on our behalf. This blows the ceiling off of the top. This allows us to see that from everlasting to everlasting, God has orchestrated our eternal salvation and how we should all rise up forever and ever and bless and praise the name of our God for what He has done for us. This should revolutionize our walk, should it not? This should have such a life-changing effect upon us. Can you think of anything in this world that is more humbling than to know this? That God has set all of this in motion, and that it is irresistible, and that it is irrevocable, and He loves us so much He would not take no for an answer, and He has pursued us, and He has sought us, and He has bought us, and He has brought us to Himself. How this should change the way we carry out our day-to-day affairs of life. We should live with a sense of destiny of every day of our lives. That this God who chose us in eternity past, He goes before us in time. He clears the way. He is causing all things to work together for our good. There are no accidents in our life. There is no such thing as blind fate. There is no such thing as good luck or bad luck. Those are all pagan myths. There is a sovereign God in heaven who is over all of the circumstances and affairs of our lives. He has a master plan. He has a master blueprint. And He is not amending or changing it one iota. Our very days are numbered. How we should live in holiness and humility before this awesome, sovereign God of glory. And finally, how this should change our witness. We are to preach, we are to witness, we are to testify, and it is God who goes before us. We do not know who the elect of God are. We do not know who they are who have been marked out by God. We are to preach the gospel to every living creature. We are to go into the highways and byways and to shout from the housetops, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And we have the confidence and the boldness in our God that God will bless the preaching of the word, that God will call out sinners unto Himself. And God will overcome the resistance in the hearts of those whom He has chosen in eternity past. It is this truth that launched the modern missions movement. It is this truth that has ignited the hearts of many an evangelist who understands that God will draw to Himself those whom He has chosen. This is liberating. This is exhilarating. This is empowering. This is glorious. That Christ will have a bride, and that we play a part in the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Even the Sauls of Tarsus are brought to their knees at a moment in the day of His power. How this should change our witness and be bold in our evangelism. And as I conclude, I want to say this. As you find yourself here tonight, if you are here without Christ, if God is making known to your heart that I'm lost, that I'm separated from God, that I do not know God, my sins have not been forgiven, if there is the conviction of sin in your heart, and there is within you a stirring up, I want you to know this, that the very heart of the gospel that we set before you is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. You need to know that Jesus Christ left heaven on a mission of salvation. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus, who lived a sinless and perfect life, He came to die upon a cross. He came to die for sinners just like you. Jesus went to that cross and He laid down His life. No one took His life from Him. He had authority to lay it down. He had authority to raise it back up again. And upon that cross, as Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, God took the sins of all those who would believe upon Him and transferred them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He became a curse upon that cross for us. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered the torment of the damned upon Calvary's cross as he died in our place, separated from Holy Father, so that those who believe upon him might be received by this loving Holy Father in heaven. He was taken down from that cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. He came walking out of that tomb, a risen, living, victorious Savior. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he is enthroned. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I point you to Christ. He is the only way of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. I would urge you this moment in your heart to surrender your life to this Christ. He is offering himself to you. He will receive those who come to him. You may never have a moment like this again in your life. You may never be in the midst of Christian people like this. And for the Word of God to be presented, and for the power of the Spirit to be present, this is your time with God. If you have never believed upon Christ, I urge you to call upon His name, to cast yourself upon His mercy. He will receive you. He's come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Tell him how sick you are. Tell him how sinful you are. He has come for just such as you. He will not refuse you. He will receive you to himself. It glorifies his Father in heaven to receive all of those who come to him by faith. You will have a glad welcome by him. He is the friend of sinners. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will wash your sins away. He has been preparing a place in heaven just for you. And he will lift you up and he will set you in heavenly places. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You will be a totally new person in Christ. The old rags of sin will be stripped from you. He will take the perfect righteousness of Christ and he will robe you. And from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you will have the perfect righteousness of Christ covering all of your sins. He has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. He has taken your sins through his death upon the cross. He has buried them in the sea of his forgetfulness. He has taken your sins and placed them behind his back. He has said, your sins I will remember no more. This is what a loving, gracious, kind Savior he is. And he has come into this world to seek and to save just such a one as you. I would urge you tonight, while you have opportunity, I would urge you this moment to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. We hold him to you. You may say, I don't know if I was chosen. I don't know if I was predestined. You may know that you are chosen and you may know that you are predestined if you will believe upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will commit your life to him, his arms are open wide to you. The gates of paradise tonight are swung wide open. You may come in. And if you will commit your life to him, he will carry you and take you all the way to heaven, all the way to glory. And one day he will present you faultless before the very throne of God, dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the so great salvation that Paul writes of. God the Father, the architect. God the Son, the accomplisher. God the Holy Spirit, the applier. It began in eternity past before the foundation of the world. It will be consummated in glory throughout all eternity future. We stand tonight within time. Let us glory in our salvation. Let us worship our God in heaven. Let us give Him the glory. Let us say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who have never believed upon Christ, may this be the night that you come into His kingdom. May you believe and may you enter into this full redemption that He has accomplished for all who will come to Him. And He says, Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. Our Father, we can scarcely take this all in. In many ways, it is incomprehensible, it is inconceivable, and yet you have revealed it in your word. And what you have made known to us in your word, we are not to doubt, we are not to dismiss, we are to believe, we are to embrace, and we are to cling to. I pray that you would give us not a small understanding of this great salvation. I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we might know the greatness of what you have done for your chosen ones. How we praise you that you have set your heart in eternity past upon your elect. And were it not for this saving grace, none of us would ever be saved. Our hearts are too rebellious. Our wills are too paralyzed. Our eyes are too blind. Our ears are too deaf. We thank you for what you have done to bring us to yourself. We glory in this, and we glory in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.